الحمد لله، الحمد لله وكفى، وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى، أما بعد، اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So we talked about the first converts who had come to Islam. And Rasulullah ﷺ in the early days would meet with them secretively. And he would teach them different things. He would teach them the deen, and he would teach them the verses that would be revealed to him. And if you look at the early verses, they had a certain theme. They would cover certain subject matter, they would cover certain topics which were applicable to this nascent, this rising, this early Muslim generation. So this early cadre, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was grooming them through revelation. And that's the beauty of this, because now we will see that as this early Muslim ummah, as the Sahaba are growing up in a sense and going through this whole process, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is communicating back and forth. But this is one of the things that the kuffar used to make an i'tiraz, they used to make an objection that, you know, if the Quran has to come down, why doesn't it come down into jumlatun wahida? Why doesn't it come down to you all at one time? Why does it have to come down from time to time to time? And if you really think about it, why? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has simply given Rasulullah in the Quran and the whole thing is done. Why is there this saga of 23 years? Why is there this saga of all this struggle, all this pain, all this suffering? And كذلك لنثبت به فؤادك, we have done it so that we can strengthen your heart. Imagine you're going through a difficult time and then a solution comes. And then revelation comes from on high. What that does to the psychology of an individual, you are interacting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala over the course of 23 years. For them, wahi was not something that came to them between two tablets. For them, wahi was something real. They were living it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was talking to them. This process was not something which was theoretical. It was not something removed from their existence. It was their existence. And that raised with them their iman. That raised within them a type of yaqeen that cannot be replicated. That's why they're the sahaba. And if you look at these early verses, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala covered in these early verses were certain three main topics, you could say. One of them was tarkud dunya, but leaving the dunya. And if you look at spiritual progress, this is one of the major roadblocks to move ahead. Our ustaz, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have mercy on him, Damat Barakatuh Mufti Radha al-Haq, he used to say that for between a person and progress are four different sort of obstacles. And he's a poet, so he's very witty. So he used to put it in the an acronym, Dushman. So Da is for dunya, Sheen is for shaitan, Meen is for mal, and Noon is for nafs. Noon is for nafs. So he says Dushman. Dushman in Urdu means enemy. So there's also a play on words at the same time. And so the person who's tarikud dunya becomes safe from mal. Right? He became safe to a great degree from his own nafs. Because زُيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ حُبُّ الشَّهَوَاتِ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ وَالْبَنِينَ وَالْقَنَاطِيرِ الْمُقَنْطَرَةِ مِنَ الذَّهَبِ وَالْفِضَّةِ. The things of the world, these are the things that appeal to the nafs. So once you've left the dunya, you've already trained your nafs to a certain extent. There's less that shaitan can lure you away from. And the first thing that we talked about was dunya. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was doing. He was spiritually purifying them. And then the other concept that follows, a major concept is that of tazkiyah. And you keep on looking at the early verses. There's how do you create tarkud dunya in an individual? How do you create zuhd within an individual? It's difficult. Asceticism is difficult. The way you do that is that, and this is a general rule in life, that if you take something away from someone, that you should give them an alternative. This is like a social skill that you learn over time. So from experience, like whether you're dealing with your parents, you're dealing with your wife, you're dealing with your coworkers, if you tell someone no, don't tell them no. Rather say that, rather give them an alternative. Say that, instead of saying that, no, we're not going to the mall right now, instead of saying, no, we're not going to buy that, then you can say, maybe we can do this instead. So give someone an alternative that takes away the bad feeling in their heart. So if you're always telling your kids, no, you can't hang out with your friends, no, you can't do this, no, you can't do this, no, you can't do this, and it's better to say, Bete, instead of going watching TV, why don't we go and play basketball? Right, Bete, instead of going and watching the movies, why don't I drive you and your friends to the park? Right, yes, it's a little bit more sacrifice from your side, but it's a lot more healthy than just cutting, drawing a line in the sand and say that, no, you can't do any of these things. Give them an alternative. And so, I mean, that's something I've learned, I guess, recently over many, many years. And that's exactly what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does in the Qur'an, because He gives you an alternative to the dunya. The alternative is what we call the akhirah. And so there's very vivid descriptions of Jannah, very vivid descriptions of Jahannam. And so the alternative became a reality to the Sahaba. They were easily able to connect with something which was larger than life, that was greater than life, that was more attractive than life, and it was their, I mean, to their credit, they were able to internalize their faith in this Akhirah. So these were the main things, right? Akhirah, Tarku Dunya, and Tazkiyah, that you see somewhat highlighted in these early verses. And the other thing that you see with the early Muslims, I mean, sometimes we think, you know, we have Islam as a whole complete package. But for the, I mean, you look at fasting, fasting wasn't prescribed until 2 years after the Hijrah. So many of the things that we take for granted as a part of Islam were not a part of their Islam. Islam was developing as they were developing. But one of the things that was with them from the very beginning was Salah. Now we know the 5 times Salah was became ordained at what time? It was a gift that was brought back from the Mi'raj, which was much later. So they weren't praying in the same way that perhaps we pray 5 times a day, but they were praying. Right? Some have said that they used to pray 2 rakats in the morning and 2 rakats in the afternoon. So this was a part that was a part of their life. Jibreel alayhi salam, he came and he taught them to make wudu. So, and we know that they knew how to make wudu, and they knew some of the rulings. For example, when Umar radiallahu anhu came and he had bad intentions for Rasulullah, he was redirected towards his sister. She said, you cannot touch this until you are pure. So there was already this concept, right, of making wudu, getting ready for salah. And this is something that you used to do, but they would do it secretly to a certain extent. So sometimes they would go outside of Mecca, they would stand in the valley, and they would pray salah. Now that is something. Just imagine, right, the desert sky above you, right, the quiet and solitude of a desert, and you're standing in prayer with just a few people, and Rasulullah ﷺ is in front of you. Right, just imagine that feeling. And then he's reading Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. And what that does to a person's heart, you know, however they were praying, they were just conversing with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you've ever prayed, you know, out in nature, even your salah feels more real. Right? You just automatically feel more connected. And I just wonder what they must be thinking. There's like, you know, maybe a few people standing behind Rasulullah in salah, that one day now, like the Imam Sudais is leading, and there's millions of people in that jamaat, right? But that legacy just started from some simple prayer in the valleys of Mecca with just a few adherents to this path. So they would come and do this, but they were doing this relatively secretively and in a clandestine manner until obviously, you know, they said, I forgot who it was that said this, but they said, if you ever want to keep a secret, don't tell anybody. If you tell someone, more likely than not, somehow someone will find out. Advertently, inadvertently, if you really want to keep a secret, don't tell anybody. So these people obviously knew, and you can only keep these type of things secret for so long, and it eventually leaked out. Now to the Meccan Quraysh, they basically wrote it off as some type of heretic philosophy. They didn't take it seriously. Like, no, these guys are there's just, you know, a small band of ragtag people who are doing something new or something. There's, you know what, maybe in this day and age, you know, you have a well-established society, there's a couple of people doing something weird, you're like, man, those bidities, just forget about them. Those are just a couple of bidities. For the Meccan Quraysh, that's what these people were, right? They were bidities. They're like, these people are making bid'ah in our society, but it's not going to last. It's just some, you know, they're just heretics. So they just wrote him off. But eventually, this writing off, as the message started to expand, changed into fear. And they said that this is a force to be reckoned with. These people are not a joke. This is actually taking no hold in society. We have to address this. And when they started to address it, right, the mission had to even go even more underground. And through this whole process, their iman was being built stronger and stronger and stronger. There's something to be said about being in the minority and having to work against a majority. Like when you're the outcast, there's something that happens in human psychology that creates resilience. I mean, a simple example of that is like one time my one of my sons, he told me when we were sending him to school, he's like, when I go to public school, like, or when I'm around non-Muslims, I have to be good because I'm Muslim, right? Because you feel like you're under attack, and then you really hold on to what you believe in because you feel threatened. Right, you feel threatened, and the response when someone is threatening you is you fight back. Right? It's this defensive mechanism. So if someone's trying to, a person might not be that particular about their hijab, but if someone comes and tells you, you can't wear hijab, you're like, I'll show you, I'll wear hijab, and show you. Right? There's like this fire that comes within, there's a rebelliousness that exists, and it's, in this instance, it's a good thing, right? Because it makes you strong in what you have. But he said, when I'm at the Muslim school, well, like, everyone's Muslim, so if everyone's doing it, it's less bad to do it. Right? There's a sort of complacency that comes into an individual. Sometimes I would wonder, like, in these Muslim countries, you know, sometimes you see people so distant from the deen. Like, how can that happen? It's that same psychology, you know, at a national level. That's why you have, like, I was told that, like in the Olympics, that it was sort of troubling that they have women who are participating in the Olympic from Muslim countries, and you know, they have this parade, I think, in the beginning where different countries parade, and so there's I was told like Iran, and they're still very strong about their hijab, so their women at least in the parade wore the hijab, but there's still, like, some other countries which, you know, which are quote-unquote Muslim countries, Muslim majority countries, which I was told didn't even wear any hijab, right? They're just women, were just like any other women. And so you start to think that how can you be a Muslim nation, and the thing that defines, you know, one of the defining characteristics, I'm not even talking about participation, that's a separate discussion, but it's just like, how can you not even wear hijab? And then you have people who live in a country where most of them really don't like Muslims, right? There's such a negative stereotype associated with Islam. And in that, you know, environment, there are women who wear niqab, right? Like, where does that strength come from? Like, there was someone in our community who was, you know, it's a really sad story, but she was an African-American sister. She started niqab and stuff, but she was so particular about halal, and there was no one who would eat halal in her home, so she was like, she would just like live off crackers, right? She graduated valedictorian in her class. He wasn't like a small potato, but, and so when she wore niqab, but like when someone would try to say anything to her, she would like, she was strong, she's like, this is a free country, I'll do what I want, right, type of thing. She was like strong about it. So when you're in the minority sometimes, and there's resistance, that also makes you stronger at what you're doing. And you have to let that make yourself, that you have to let that counterforce strengthen you rather than weaken you. And then the verse was revealed, وَأَنذِرْ عَشِيرَتَكَ الْأَقْرَبِينَ, and then warn your close family members. Warn your close family members. So while the call up to now had been sort of underground, now it had to sort of get more open, because now he had to go and call his family members to Islam. And it didn't happen once, it happened on multiple occasions. So when this came down, now it wasn't like I call someone to decide and say, look, I have some message. Now Rasulullah is going out and making a public call. It's not something happening in the back of the masjid somewhere that you meet someone and whisper something to them in the ear. You're getting on the mimbar now, and you're getting on the mic, and you're saying, here, listen to what I have to say. So it's a big shift. So at one time he called Bani Hashim and he called Bani Al-Muttalib. And Rasulullah ﷺ, he called them to the way of Islam. And Abu Lahab, he gave a political reply. And he said that we are not strong enough. So look, the first response was not against the message. It was not that what you're saying makes no sense. The first response was that we're not going to be strong enough to stand against all the Arabs. He immediately understood the ramifications of accepting the truth. If they were going to accept the truth, the rest of Arabia would stand against them. And he said, "We're not. That's a losing battle. That's a losing battle." And he wasn't ready to play those economics. When he said that, Abu Lahab said that, look at the wisdom of Rasulullah, look at the tahammul. He listened, and he said nothing. He just remained silent. He let them go on their way. And then there was a second meeting that he called with the family. And he told them, like basically, Alhamdulillah, astainu, that I praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I seek His help, and I believe in Him, and I rely upon Him. I bear witness that there is no God except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that He has no partner. So, and he said, Wallahi la ilaha illa hu. He says, I swear to God that there is no Allah except for Allah, except for Him. That's a big deal to be saying that. Right? I mean, can you imagine a communist, or like a communist in a democratic country saying that, trying to launch a communist campaign? That'd probably be seditious and libel, right? I don't even know if that's even legal to do that. Because as you're destabilizing the government, you could probably be jailed for something. There's freedom of speech, but even if freedom of speech, everyone recognizes has limits, right? You can't engage in seditious behavior to overthrow a government. You can't engage in behavior that will create an uprising or a rebellion. That's tantamount to what's happening. Or being a Democrat, right? Or being like believing in a Republican or Democratic government and going into a socialist regime and saying that I want to launch a Democratic government. Right? It's off with your head. So when you have an overwhelming sort of political system, it's very hard to speak against that system. Look at Rasulullah ﷺ speaking truth to power. La ilaha illa hu. There is no God except for Allah. There is no lad. There is no manat. There is no uzza. There is only Allah. Straight truth. And then he said that I have been sent to you as a messenger and to all of people. And by God, you will die the way that you go to sleep. And you will be resurrected the way that you wake up in the morning. And then it will either be the fire for you forever, or it will be for you a garden of paradise for you forever. You have one of two choices. Right? He laid down the whole path in front of them. And he has powerful words. And Abu Talib, he also, very intelligent, he understood the ramifications of this call. So he told Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he says, what you're saying, basically he told him, what you're saying makes complete sense. I just can't accept it. What you're saying is the complete truth. I just can't accept it. I cannot leave the way of my forefathers. This is too difficult. But I vow to you that I will protect you. I will protect you as long as I live. As long as you live, I got your back. So going back to that gangster analogy that we talked about a couple of days, now one of the most powerful gangsters, if you will, right? He's saying that I'm protecting him. You can't lay a hand on him. As if I'm alive, he will be alive. And if you touch him, then everything's let. I mean, we're going to let everything loose, right? It's basically, your family, your wives will be without husbands, your children will be without fathers. This is the way the Arabs work. You don't mess with one of ours. That's our posse, right? That's our people. You don't mess with them. So he said, as long as I'm alive, I will protect you. And Abu Lahab, he just like, this is a bad deal. He says, he told Abu Talib, you got to stop this. This is not good. You got to stop this. Abu Talib was like, this is my, in today's vernacular, he said, that's my boy. So he said, that's my boy, I'm not backing down. So he stuck, and he was, and you'll see that one thing about Abu Talib, he stuck with him till the end. In terms of his support, he never backed down. And that was one of the reasons Rasulullah had so much regard and so much care for Abu Talib. Then the third time Rasulullah, he went, and this is the one that everyone knows about. Right? The other two calls people often don't remember. And this was the major address that was made at Mount Safa. So we'll actually pick up on this address, inshallah, tomorrow at 5 o'clock. It's probably getting close to the iftar time, because the address is, I think, quite historic. And this is when Abu Lahab says, "May you perish the whole day," and Allah Subhanahu wa Taala reveals "Tabbat yada Abi Lahab." So we'll cover that tomorrow, inshallah. Subhanallah wa bihamdihi, subhanallah wa bihamdihi. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Some housekeeping things. Two things. One thing is that we should try to, or two or three things. The first thing is that, alhamdulillah, I've seen some of the brothers, may Allah bless them, every night they're going and cleaning the toilets and trying to keep that area as clean as possible. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward them. But from our own side, let's also try to be extra careful. And like when we leave the toilet area, try to keep it cleaner than when we came in. So if everyone does that on a regular basis, it's much less work for whoever does it at the end of the day. And this is for, neither people are doing it voluntarily. No one told them that they have to do it. So that's one thing. So try to, and we should also ourselves be careful. Particularly, and I saw this one or two times, that sometimes people wear the bathroom slippers out onto the mats. The bathroom slippers are supposed to stay within, they're not supposed to come on the mats, because people walk on the mats with bare feet. If their feet get wet and then they come into the wudu area, then you're defiling that area. Then someone comes from that area and comes into the masjid, and then they defile the masjid. And then someone's going to pray on that area, and then the prayer doesn't come. It just becomes like one leads to another. So the easy way to stem everything off is just keep the slippers in the toilet area itself. Don't bring them onto the mats. I know sometimes people do it without even thinking, but just something to be cognizant of. The other thing is that if people are changing, particularly, it's better to change in areas of privacy. You can use that curtain area where I sleep. If someone needs to use that area, there is a bathroom for hand washing that they have over here. You can use that area. If a person feels acrobatic, they can try to do it in one of the stalls. You can balance yourself. You can try that area. And you want to try to avoid doing it in public, because you don't want to expose any part of your awra, which basically is the area from underneath the navel to over the knees. So you should not expose your knees to men and women alike, right? So even for men, we shouldn't expose that portion to anyone. We should cover our knees. That's another thing. The third thing I wanted to mention was about wastage of food. It was brought to my attention that there was some degree of wastage of food. So that's like non-negotiable. If we have something on our plate, we should finish it. And we should be really particular about this. And I was told that it was particularly at Sahri time. So only take that much food that you will finish. It's better to take small portions of food and finish it at a time, and then if you want more, alhamdulillah, there's been so much barakah here, right there. So like, we're still, like, the food has been, like, even coming the next day, and there's been, they say either it's famine or feast, it's definitely been feast. So there's no shortage of food, so just take small amounts at a time, inshallah. I think that will be helpful, and just be mindful about that. JazakAllah khair.